So the flags have been at half staff. We as a nation have been mourning the death of John McCain this past week. And as we've been doing that, much has been said about his heroism and his sacrifice, his service, his patriotism. In other words, his allegiance to his country. McCain, though, once said this. He said, "I fell in love with my country when I was a prisoner in someone else's." I fell in love with my country when I was a prisoner in someone else's. And it seems clear, based on the life that he led, that every time Senator McCain put his hand over his heart, said the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, he spoke with full integrity. He had never perjured himself. And yet, that allegiance was forged when he sat in solitary confinement in a dark prison in Hanoi with no Star-Spangled Banner in sight, no sight of his homeland, thousands of miles from the nation for which the Star-Spangled stands. Star-Spangled Banner stands. What a remarkable model of citizenship. But this is interesting. I read one article last week that spoke of something that, although John McCain didn't speak of it publicly very often, but McCain's citizenship was actually not primarily American. He was a man of profound faith and devotion to Almighty God. He was a citizen. He is a citizen of heaven. And although he was denied access to a Bible, he was certainly denied access to the enjoyment of the fellowship of the church, it was again in that Vietnamese prison cell that Senator McCain, his allegiance to his heavenly king was forged. He had some scripture and creeds memorized. He used to call upon those in the silence and in the dark. And when he was finally let out of solitary confinement, he actually served as a room chaplain to his fellow prisoners of war in a place that we would all probably want to describe as God-forsaken. Later after the war, like so many veterans do, he dealt with the painful repercussions of wartime trauma, and that produced some admittedly bad behavior, some of which caused the end of his first marriage, which he referred to as his greatest failure in life. And eventually he made his way, though, to North Phoenix Baptist Church and came to understand more fully about God's mercy and forgiveness through the sacrificial work of his son, Jesus Christ, upon the cross. And that explains so much about McCain and his willingness so often to confess his mistakes, confess his sins, and to have the kind of confidence to do that, friends, that only comes when one walks before the throne of grace. But I want you to remember this point that I'm making in sharing all this about John McCain. All that faith, that devotion, was forged when God's presence wasn't readily apparent, at least not from the outside. So, over these last several weeks, we have been on an Exodus journey. For those of you who are visitors and newcomers today, we're so glad you're here. Just to bring you up to speed, we've been in a preaching series. We've come through 31 chapters, and it's been mostly pretty glorious. Thus far in the story, it's all gone so well. You know, Yahweh has delivered, and the people have followed and obeyed. Moses and the people of Israel have sung and praised Yahweh. The law has been given. Great provision has been made. It's been great. We've sung and praised Yahweh, God with us. But today, things take an ugly turn. So last week, as we read the account of the instructions for building the tabernacle, I mentioned that it was, in a way, a recreation of creation. Order being formed out of the chaos of the wilderness. And so, if creation is in mind, thus far in Exodus chapters 1 through 31, we have been in the equivalent of Genesis 1 and 2. But now, today, as we move into Exodus chapter 32, we find ourselves in Genesis 3, as the people of Israel experience a great fall. And just as Adam and Eve did when God banished them from Eden, but then also gave them animal skins to wear, Israel experiences the Lord's judgment and his mercy. So, again, we're looking at chapter 32. I want you to open your pew Bibles, if you don't have your own Bible, to Exodus chapter 32. It's page 72 in the pew Bible. This will help just for you to be scanning along with me as we go through the sermon. And so just to help us all get our bearings in the story again, here are some broad brushstrokes of where we've been, right? So chapters 1 through the first part of 15, it's all about God's deliverance of the people of Israel from the clutches of their captors, the Egyptians. The latter part of 15 through chapter 23, it's all about God's provisions of physical sustenance, things like water from the rock, manna from heaven, etc., and of spiritual and relational covenantal provision as well, sustenance in the form of the law. Chapter 24 is all about the covenant between God and his people being confirmed. And then chapters 25 to 31, as I preached last week, is a sharing of the plans for the tabernacle, the holy place where the Lord will dwell with his people. But let's go back to 24, if you don't mind. So just put a finger there in 32 and just head back to page 64. Because chapter 24, this is a really important chapter. It helps us understand the relationship of God with his people, the relationship of Moses with God, and Moses' role as mediator for the people. And finally, just how much of a departure the people actually make in chapter 32. And so, chapter 24, it gives the account of Moses delivering the message of the law, the covenant, to the people. And in verses 3 and 7, the Israelites receiving it, they declare their allegiance to the words of the Lord. They have heard and they will obey, they say. And in verses 4 and following, we read of a ritual that Moses undertakes to mark the covenant between God and his people. And he does so first with building an altar with 12 columns, each column representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Then there's a sacrifice of oxen with some of the blood sprinkled on the altar, sort of toward God from the people. And some of the blood, as the people hear the book of the covenant read by Moses, they hear that then some of the blood is sprinkled toward the people. God toward the people. This ritual marked in blood, it harkens back to the Passover, and it signifies the immutable, the fullness, the completeness of the covenant the Lord has made with the people of Israel. In verse 8, Moses says, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And then the Lord then invites Moses to come back up the mountain, up to Mount Sinai, once again to meet with him. And it's during that visit, presumably, that the instructions for the tabernacle are given. We read in chapter 24, verses 17 and 18, it says, "Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." And two things are critical here in those two verses. First, the appearance of the devouring fire of the glory of the Lord is in the sight, we read, of the people. They can see that something extraordinary, something powerful is going on up there on the mountain. God is there, and Moses walks into the cloud. They see some real powerful business is going on. And then, that's just what they see that day. But of course, they also have seen all kinds of ways that God has shown his power as they've made their way throughout the Exodus. But also note, the second thing that's important is that Moses is up there with Yahweh for 40 days and 40 nights. Now that is a time frame that is commonplace in the scriptures, right? We see it multiple times mentioned, 40 days and 40 nights. And among other things, one of the reasons that span is mentioned is it connotes a pretty decent amount of time, like a lengthy amount of time. So for example, when Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted, he was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights fasting. And of course we read, and he was hungry. Of course he was hungry, because it was a long time that he was out there. And so as we come to then chapter 32, let's go back to our chapter today. As we come to verse 1, the writer of Exodus actually mentions the delay in Moses' return. The people evidently have lost sight of him. And they've lost sight inwardly, in the eyes of their heart, of the covenant that has been made with God and them. And in a fit of impatience, they're ready to move on. The great fall of the people as they demand that Aaron make them gods who shall go before them is initiated by impatience, simple impatience that's rooted in an inability to see, and because of that lack of sight, they lack faith. They kind of panic. This word about impatience, I think it's a word I need to hear, because I'm one of those people who gets honked at. Why? Because for some reason, at a stoplight, I cannot wait long enough for the green light. Like, I have to pull out my phone and take a look, just to check. And then, oh yeah, look, somebody wrote me. And then, right, we've become, so this is actually an ancient thing. If they had smartphones, they would have created a graven golden smartphone, perhaps. Hebrews 11, verse 1 states this: "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So in their impatience, they've lost faith. They can't see where Moses has gone. "As for this Moses, what's become of him," they say. You know, the kind of throwaway. And they've lost their faith. And in the case of the Israelites, they have seen plenty, and yet they lack this assurance. They lack this conviction. The moment that those things are unseen, they cannot have allegiance, it would seem, to anyone, anything that they cannot see. And so Aaron and the people take some gold and they melt it down, right? And it's interesting that the writer mentions that it's out of the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters. Sort of a comprehensive group that is contributing to this. This is a very representative group that's doing this. And they melt down the gold and fashion it into a calf. Why a calf? Well, you'll see that these verses in 32 describe a corrupted version, a corrupted repetition by Aaron and the people of the actions that Moses does in chapter 24. And so we read they get up early. Moses got up early in chapter 24. They build an altar. Moses built an altar. And they even have a calf, something similar to the oxen in chapter 24. This is a corruption of the covenant. And a golden calf, you see, it's not quite the same, though, because it has no life. Therefore, there can be no blood, no sacrifice to mark a true covenant. And I don't know if you noticed this. I've read this story, I don't know how many times, but I never noticed this. But the Israelites actually, they thought they were still worshiping Yahweh. In verse 5, the feast about which Aaron makes a proclamation is, we read, "a feast to the Lord," L-O-R-D in all caps. And whenever you see L-O-R-D in all caps in the Old Testament, that is the translation of Yahweh. This is a feast to Yahweh. So what's the sin here? Well, the sin, born out of this impatience because everything is unseen to them, is that the people, to use St. Paul's phrase in Romans 1:25, exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. The irony is that because they could not see the way of God, they could not see, they've lost sight of Moses, the people were blinded to their own corruption. And they did this. This all happened, according to verse 8, quickly, just like that. They've lost it. As soon as it's unseen, they're off in a different direction. So the great scandal of this scene is that this is not a case of them knowingly dropping their allegiance to Yahweh in favor of some other pagan god. Like, that will happen eventually. You'll read that they do that, and they bow to Baals and whatnot. But in this case, the people of Israel, they're making a mistake. They're mistaking a dead idol that they can see for the living God that they can't see. And so I want us to be clear that this sin in this chapter of Exodus is not like this huge shift like this. It's actually quite subtle. It's just a little bit off. But even if you're just a little bit off of true north, that path is a path to destruction. No wonder the reaction of Yahweh is burning hot anger. Aaron and the people, they had just received the law, just received it, and already they have broken the first three commandments. And perhaps the most egregious violation is that of the third. You remember the first three commandments, right? So no other gods before me. Do not make any graven images to represent me. And do not take my name in vain, says the Lord. And it's that one, taking the name of the Lord, their God, in vain. That's what they're doing. They're saying that this golden calf is the Lord, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. It's blasphemy. It brings to mind the words of Jesus in Matthew 6:24. You cannot serve two masters. It seems that they are not content to wait on the Lord and on his servant Moses. And so they create an immediate, self-gratifying, visible thing, object, to worship, all the while claiming that they're still worshiping the Lord. But in reality, by loving and serving the one master, this golden calf, they hate their true master, the creator. And the level of obliviousness is astonishing, or is it? Again, this is pretty insidious. This is pretty subtle. I mean, look at Aaron's reaction when Moses confronts him in verses 21 and following. So after begging for mercy in verse 22, he starts to give a pretty accurate description of all that's transpired while Moses was up the mountain. Until he gets to verse 24, when he says, "So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." That's some kind of campfire. Wow. Now, what's going on? Is he hedging his bets? Is he just sort of, is it just like a spin? You know, just presenting alternative facts? Or is he just kind of unaware of his corruption? Kind of, it's just sort of slid in. It's just sort of kind of caught them up in this insidious kind of thing. I actually think it's more the latter. The people have no idea what they're playing with. And so the Lord knows this sort of corruption must be rooted out and quickly. It's like a cancer that if it's left, or a wildfire, it's got to get taken out quickly. What happens to the golden calf in verse 20 is kind of a sped up visual of the inevitable futility of giving a creature rather than the creator our allegiance. Worshiping a dead and mute object rather than the living, speaking redeemer ends in dust. So this group of idolaters, it's but the thin end of a wedge. of destruction. They must be removed. And that's what the Levites are called upon to do in verses 27 to 28. And it's a terrible, bloody picture of rooting out. And a lot of people read that and they read about the wrath of God, the judgment of God, and they really get uncomfortable. But I think Peter Enns, Exodus commentator, is right when he says, what needs explaining in this story is not God's anger, but the fact that he turns from his anger at Moses' pleading. See, what happens next is amazing. In verses 30 and following, we have this stunning move on the part of Israel's mediator, Moses. Allah, Abraham, advocating for Sodom and Gomorrah. This is even more powerful. So Moses approaches God, we read, to make atonement for the sin of the people. And this is even before the tabernacle has been built, okay? So the tabernacle will be built, and one of its main purposes is to be the place where atoning sacrifices would be made before Yahweh on behalf of a sinful people. But Moses is doing this before it's even been built. And Moses actually offers a sacrifice, only not of animals. He offers a sacrifice of himself. Moses invites the anger of God, the wrath of God, to be focused on him, even saying in verse 32 that if the people's sin cannot be forgiven, that he be blotted out of the book of life in their place. And mercy does come. Although Moses' offer to be a substitute is not accepted. But mercy does come. Turns out that the only one who can pay the penalty of sin is either the one who has committed the sin through death, or the one against whom the sin is committed. And in this case, Moses was neither. And what all of this says is that it points to the fact that Moses, he isn't ultimate, right? The giving of the law, the tabernacle, these are all pointing towards something. They're just sort of temporary things pointing to something more complete. It's all of it is prefiguring a final and ultimate mediator and advocate, a worthy substitute who fulfills the law and in himself is God. He is the presence of God because he is God with his people. One who can make the only personal atoning sacrifice for the sins, right? Because they were all committed against him. And he can atone not just for the sins of Israel, but he can atone for the sins of the whole world. For he is both the great high priest and the sacrificial lamb. Now the question for you and me is, who has my allegiance? The temporal, the immediate, the visible, golden calf, or the eternal, long-suffering, invisible, Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, King of heaven? Where's our citizenship? You see, one may be visible now, but it will be burned and ground to dust and scattered to oblivion. The other may be invisible now, but he is here. His Spirit is with us, and he has said he will never leave us nor forsake us, that he will be with us even to the end of the age. Now, friends, I know how hard this is. I know how easy it is to become impatient, to say, how long, O Lord? How long? to look around and go, enough already. I got another way to handle this. Something I can see and touch and deal with right now. And I just pray, that we will not lose faith. Faith. Assurance of what's hoped for. Conviction. Yes, of what's unseen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we long to see you. And we thank you, Lord, for your Spirit, that though we cannot see it, even as the wind, we can see its effect. And so would you move in us, Spirit of God? Would you do a mighty work of transformation, of calling, of empowering? Give us faith, Lord, the gift of faith, more and more and more, even in these days when so much is unseen. Give us deep and abiding assurance, deep and abiding conviction of what's hoped for and what's unseen. Amen.